Isaiah chapter 37. Glad to see all of you this morning. Hope you had a great week. We're thankful for the rain that we got last night. I know that my yard needed it, and I'm sure yours did too. As we get started this morning, let's go to God with a word of prayer. Would you bow with me? Father, thank you so much for the day that you blessed us with, for the opportunity that we have to assemble together as your people and to worship you and to lift up our voices in praise to you. We're thankful, God, for your holy word and the great revelation that it gives to us about you and your will for us. We pray that you'll bless us in our study today as we think about Isaiah 37 and what it means for our lives and how we can trust you in every circumstance. We're thankful, Father, for Jesus, and we're thankful for his example. We're thankful for his sacrifice. We're thankful, Father, that we can put our faith and our trust in you and that we can know that we're in a right relationship with you because of him and what he did at the cross. Thank you so much for the church that meets here in Katy. We ask that you bless us and help us to grow spiritually. Help us to be strong in you and to be faithful to you in every circumstance. We pray, Father, for our brethren around the world. We ask that all those who are of like precious faith would be strengthened and blessed and would stand firm in the truth and to do what's right in every situation that they face. Thank you so much, Father, for all that you do in our lives. Bless us in our study this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 37. This is the second part of three-lesson series that, an ongoing series in Isaiah, but as you think about Isaiah as a book, there are 66 chapters in Isaiah, and in chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39, you have what we called last week an interlude. So Isaiah chapters 1 through 35 is almost entirely prophetic in terms of its content. And then from Isaiah chapter 40 through Isaiah chapter 66, it's almost entirely prophetic. But Isaiah chapter 36 through 39 is history. So right here in the middle of the book of Isaiah, you've got these historical accounts of things that happened with Israel, with the people of Jerusalem especially. And this is really critical to understanding everything else in Isaiah. What God's doing in Isaiah is telling the people of Israel, listen to me, trust me, don't make alliances with other nations, and certainly don't make alliances and try to serve their gods, those idols. Don't turn to anybody else but me. Put your faith and your trust in me, and I'll save you. I'll deliver you. Even when it doesn't look like I'm going to, even when it doesn't look like and you don't see any way out of your situation, if you'll trust me, I will save you. And that's the message, basically, of the book of Isaiah. Now, there's a lot in Isaiah about the Messiah, and of course, that same principle comes when Jesus comes to earth. He says, trust me, put your faith and trust in me. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You know, John 8, verse 24. So, Jesus does the same thing, but Isaiah is telling the people of Israel, on behalf of God, trust the Lord. That's what your responsibility is as God's people. And it's a great message for us to contemplate as well. So, just to review a little bit about where we've come from, and then we'll get into our text for today in Isaiah 37. Last week, we talked about Isaiah 36, and we made note of the fact that the threat is now the nation of Assyria. And I put the map on the board there on the screen. Assyria was the first among several of what we call world empires. Assyria came first, and then Babylon came after them, and then the Medes and the Persians came after Babylon, and then Greece, and then finally Rome in the days of Jesus and the apostles. These were world empires, and the definition of a world empire could be that a world empire is a nation that's able to project power and influence over vast distances. So instead of just being a regional influence like Judah and Israel and Syria and places like that, Assyria and Rome and Babylon, they could send armies over thousands of miles and they could impose their will on nations like Egypt, you see there on the screen. Assyria was the first of these world empires. And Assyria was, it could be argued, the most warlike. The Assyrians were not nice people. Their philosophy about taking territory and controlling other people was that we should dominate, we should exterminate when convenient for us, and we should just do everything we can to make life miserable for the people that we conquer. And this is actually an Assyrian carving. You can see a bunch of these at various museums and places around the world. But the Assyrians, they're not known for their poetry, and they're not known for their mathematical system and their accomplishments. There are no wonders of the world that were built by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were all about war and conquest and domination and cruelty. That was who they were. And so in Isaiah chapter 36, we read last time about how the northern kingdom of Israel had been destroyed by the Assyrians. They came into this northern kingdom in 722 BC, and they took, they killed everybody they felt like killing, and then they took most everybody else into captivity. They took them into slavery. And what the Assyrians did was later copied by the Babylonians, but they would take people from a population center like Israel, and they would scatter them. They would send families, divide families, you know, sons from their fathers and husbands from their wives and children from their parents. They would send these families to various parts of the world to be slaves in the Assyrian Empire. And it was a horrible fate because you'd never see your family again. And this was what was happening and what had happened to Israel. And so about 5 or 6 years later, now we get to Isaiah 36, and Assyria, the army led by the king whose name is Sennacherib, the Assyrian army has come to Judah. And they are going around and conquering all of these little cities, and some of them are fortified, but most of them are not. And the Assyrians are just dominating and having their way with the nation of Judah. They come to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is a challenge. It's a tough nut to crack because Jerusalem has really high walls. And those walls were the source of protection in the ancient times. That was one of the things that Nehemiah was concerned about later on. Nehemiah comes 300 years after what we're reading about here. But Nehemiah was concerned when he found out that Jerusalem had not rebuilt her walls, because that was the way that you protected your city. And Assyria knows that here in 715 or so BC. And Assyria wants to avoid a long siege, because the only way you could take a city like this, and there were lots of them in the ancient world, Jerusalem was a mighty city with these mighty walls. The only way you could take Jerusalem was to besiege it. You just had to build encampments around and make a circle around Jerusalem with your army and basically starve the population out. And we're not talking about, you know, blitzkrieg warfare here. This was going to take years. The ancient warfare style took years. And if Assyria wanted to take Jerusalem, it was going to take them 2 or 3, maybe 4. Sometimes in very special, rare cases, a city might hold out for 5, 6, or 7 years under siege. And the Assyrians, once they made a camp around Jerusalem, that was it. We're just all going to sit and wait until Jerusalem surrenders, until they're so hungry and so desperate inside the city walls that they surrender, they give themselves over. And so in Isaiah 36, we talked about last time, what happens is that the king of Assyria sends a servant named Rabshakeh. That seems to be his title, not his name. But Rabshakeh comes and he starts to talk to the people that are up on the wall and tells them, why don't you guys surrender? Have any of the other gods of the other nations been able to save them from our mighty Assyrian armies? Your king Hezekiah, he's defiled your God, Jehovah. He's torn down his high places. And Rabshakeh wasn't right about that, but that was part of his argument. And Rabshakeh also says, if you guys will come down from your walls and surrender, then the king of Assyria says that he's going to let you live in peace for a little while, and then he's going to come eventually, and he's going to take you to a land that is like this one. It's good, and everything's going to be fine. Just surrender, and we'll make sure it goes well for you, which was a lie. That's not the way the Assyrians did business. And so as you look at the situation of Isaiah 36 and 37, this is all just review from last time. The northern kingdom has been destroyed. Judah, the southern kingdom, is under attack by Assyria. This is all on your handout that was available in the foyer if you'd like to have that set of notes. And Jerusalem has walls, and so Assyria is attempting to avoid a long siege. And then we get to Isaiah 37, which is the focus of our study this morning. Isaiah 37 is, as Paul Harvey used to say, it's the rest of the story. Here's how this all concludes. So Isaiah 36, God shows us reasons why we ought to trust him And he uses Rabshakeh, this enemy of the Israelites, to do it. He uses Rabshakeh's words, the enemy of the Jews, to tell us why we ought to trust God all along. And now in Isaiah 37, we find Hezekiah and the Jews' reaction to all this. We talked about last time in Isaiah 37 verses 1 through 7 how Hezekiah's response when he heard the threats from the Assyrians was to go and to pray before the Lord in the temple and then to send and inquire of Isaiah, because he knew Isaiah was a prophet. He knew Isaiah spoke for God. When you went and inquired of a prophet, it was kind of like you and me today. We don't have prophets today in the same sense that we had them in the Old Testament. Prophets were people who spoke directly from God. God was giving them divine, miraculous information, and those prophets could give you answers about really important questions. And what Hezekiah is doing in Isaiah 37, verses 1 through 7, is he's asking of God. He's going to Isaiah and saying, Hezekiah wants to know, what does God say? In Isaiah 37, verse 6, look at what happens. Isaiah responds and says, thus says the Lord, Isaiah 37, verse 6, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely God says, I will send a spirit upon him. He shall hear a rumor, return to his own land. I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. God has spoken now. If Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or one of the prophets tells you, thus says the Lord, these guys are speaking for God. And you can take what they say as if it were written in Scripture. And a lot of it ends up in Scripture, like these words here. It is steadfast, it is provable, it is going to come to pass. If Isaiah says it, thus says the Lord, then you can count on this. And so that's what brings us to our study this morning in Isaiah 37 as we conclude this particular chapter. That's all by way of review, because it's important to kind of have the context of what's been going on to understand why people are saying what they're saying in Isaiah 37. Questions or comments or thoughts? Okay. All right. So let's read what happens in Isaiah 37, beginning in verse 8. The Bible says, then the Rabshakeh returned, Isaiah 37, verse 8, and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. So the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, who is fighting with his army elsewhere, he's got a new problem. It says in verse 9 of Isaiah 37, then the king heard concerning Tirhaka, the king of Ethiopia. He has come out to make war with you. And so when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. So what's happened here is, put the map back up, Sennacherib has been conquering smaller cities and territories down here around Jerusalem. He's got his eye on the prize. Jerusalem is a prize. And if you remember, Jerusalem was where Solomon had put all that gold and silver and wealth into the temple, and the Assyrians knew it was there, and they wanted that. They wanted Jerusalem because it was a mighty city, but they also wanted the gold and the ornate decorations that were in the temple. They wanted that stuff. And so he's got his eye on that. But while he's conquering these smaller cities and towns, somebody from Ethiopia down here in Africa is rising up against the Assyrians. And so he's going to have to go and face that threat. And so he's going to have to take his army, Sennacherib is, and he's going to have to go deal with that. So now he tells Hezekiah, don't think I've forgotten about you. Don't think that I'm leaving you behind. Okay, look at verse 10. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And then he starts to make these arguments again, the same things that Rabshakeh said in chapter 36. He says, look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. Are you going to be delivered? Verse 11. And then verse 12. Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Reseph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? And so he not only is saying, look, I've conquered lots of lands, he's telling you which lands he's conquered. People knew where these places were. They knew what had happened. The stories had gotten around. This was a front page news, what the Assyrians had done. And it was not pretty what the Assyrians had done to all these lands and all these kings and all these people. And so the king of Assyria now is telling Hezekiah, the king of the Jews, the king of Jerusalem, Hezekiah, nobody else has been saved from our armies. Don't trust in your God and think that he's going to save you either. So another threat is given while Sennacherib is taking his army this direction away from Jerusalem to go deal with this threat for some time. Questions so far? Comments? Okay, makes sense to everybody? What's happening? All right. With all that said, let's talk about what happens in Isaiah 37, the unfolding of the rest of this chapter. The first thing we notice is that Hezekiah receives this threat and he goes to God in prayer. And it's important for you as a Bible student, if you like reading God's word, I hope that you do, anytime, okay, this is just a general broad principle for interpreting God's word. Anytime the Bible takes the time and effort to write the words of a prayer, to tell you exactly what this person was praying, that is really, really important for your Bible study. Because God is saying, I'm pleased with this prayer. This was good. The way this person prayed, what they said, this was pleasing to my ears. This was acceptable in my sight. And so anytime you find somebody, whether it's Jesus, whether it's Paul, whether it's Hezekiah, Daniel, Nehemiah, anybody, when the Bible takes the time to write out at length the words of a prayer, that is critically important for your understanding of the passage that you're reading. And so let's read and think about Hezekiah's prayer for a few moments. It says, Isaiah chapter 37, verse 14, Hezekiah, this is the king now of the Jews, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And we've talked about that lowercase caps Lord. That is the divine name Yahweh. So if you were reading this in Hebrew, he went up to the house of Yahweh and he spread this out before Yahweh. He took this letter, you know, that the letter that he received from the king Sennacherib, and he takes this letter and he spreads it out before God. And then he begins to pray, beginning in verse 15. And it says he prayed to Yahweh. And again, it's using the divine name in contrast to the idols, like Molech and Baal and Asherah and these other gods that are available and have been worshiped by people around. That's not who Hezekiah is praying to. That's not who he's seeking help from. That's not who he's addressing. In fact, it's really important to notice how Hezekiah addresses Yahweh. What does he say to the God, the one true God, the God of heaven? Look at how he addresses him in verse 16. This is important. He doesn't just say, Dear Father in heaven. In fact, that's not how most prayers in Scripture begin. These prayers begin with an acknowledgement of God's identity and God's character and God's attributes. And look at what he does. He says in verse 16, O Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel. And just stop right there. Lord of hosts, that is a military term that is used to address God. When you see that phrase, Lord of hosts, God of hosts, the hosts are the armies of heaven. And so Hezekiah is saying basically in the very first introduction to his prayer, as he's talking to God, he's saying, God, we don't have an army that can defend us against Assyria. Even the Assyrians know that. You remember last week? The Assyrians said, we'll give you 2,000 horses. We'll spot you some horses and chariots if you got people that can ride them. And nobody in Jerusalem could. So when he prays to God, he says, you're God of hosts, you're the God of armies, you're the God of Israel. And then he says, you are the one who dwells between, or some translations say above, the cherubim. The cherubim were angelic creatures. And I don't know if you've ever seen, you know, maybe like Raiders of the Lost Ark, or you've seen a picture of, you know, the Ark of the Covenant. But the Ark of the Covenant, on top of that ark, there were two cherubim. They were these angelic beings, and they have wings that were outstretched, and the wings kind of touch each other. And the idea here is that God is the one who dwells. He's the one who, when the high priest goes to make atonement in the veil behind the, you know, in the most holy place, when the high priest goes and makes atonement, he's speaking to this God, the God that dwells between the cherubim. the God of Israel, the one who is holy in all of his ways. And so he's addressing God, and then he says, notice verse 16, he says, you are God, you alone. You're the only God there is. That was a radical idea in Hezekiah's day, even among the Jews. Because if you look at the history of the Jews, even in Hezekiah's day, they always struggled with idolatry. They always struggled with going up to the high places and worshiping some of these other gods, maybe just to cover their bases. It's not like they left the one true God, in their minds anyway, but they would go and they'd worship these idols. That's not Hezekiah's position. Hezekiah is not looking for help from any other god, from any idol. You are God, you alone, among the kingdoms of the earth. Not only is he the God of Israel, but he is the God who rules in the kingdoms of men. If you're taking notes, you might just jot down Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Daniel chapter 4, verse 25. That's Daniel 4, 17, Daniel 4, 25. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. God is not just the localized God over Jerusalem. He's not just taking care of this one city. God is the God who rules over all kingdoms. And even God is going to say later on in this chapter, he's going to say, I'm using Assyria for my purposes. I'm using them as a weapon in my hand to accomplish what I want. So, you are the God who rules among the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. You see that in verse 16? He talks about how God has created everything. When I read the prayers of the Bible, I notice very frequently that when people are in really serious trouble, oftentimes they mention, as they address God in prayer, the fact that he is the creator. Just read your own Bible and see if that's true. When you read these prayers, oftentimes people who are in very, very serious trouble, they read and they pray to God and they say, God, you are the one who created heaven and earth. You're the one who made all of this. And what they're doing when they do that, they're acknowledging God's power. They're acknowledging God's authority because the creator is the one who's got the authority. But they're also acknowledging this. God is so much bigger than any problem I'm facing. He is so much bigger than any challenge that confronts me because God made the people who are bringing this challenge my way. God made the world in which I live. God is so much bigger than any challenge that confronts me or any challenge that I'm facing. And that's the way Hezekiah prays. And so he goes into the temple and he makes an emphatic declaration, God, this is who I believe you are. And that becomes the foundation and the basis for everything else that Hezekiah is about to pray. I believe in you, God. I believe that you're the only one, and I believe that you're the one that created all of these things, and I am putting my trust and my confidence and my hope and my faith in you when I pray to you. Do you pray that way? James says in James chapter 1, when we come to God and ask things from him, James 1, verses 6 through 8, he says, let one who comes to God to ask, let him ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If we come to God with this idea that, you know, I'm not sure God is really able to hear, I'm not sure that he's really able to do anything about my circumstances or the situation that confronts me. And I'm not really sure he's going to answer my prayer in one way or another. James says, don't come to God that way. You come to God the way Hezekiah does. God, you alone are God. You're the one who has the final word in what's going to happen in this situation. And I'm bringing my petition to you. Questions, thoughts? That's just verse 16. But it's important. We kind of gloss over that because we want to get to the meat of the prayer. You know, we want to get to the request. Tell me what you're praying for, Hezekiah. It's important to notice who Hezekiah prays to and how Hezekiah thinks about the God that he's praying to. Look at verse 17. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, O Yahweh, and see. And hear. Now remember, he's taken the the letter that he got from the king of Assyria, and he spread it out, okay? Incline your ear, open your eyes, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib with which he has sent to reproach the living God. So in Hezekiah's mind, what Sennacherib is doing is not just political and it's not just a military threat. What Sennacherib is doing is he is affronting and he is directly opposing the living God. Hezekiah thinks about his troubles that way. It's not just about whether the nation lives or dies. This is about God and his reputation. This is about how this affects the name of God and the respect that people give or don't give to God. That's the way Hezekiah is addressing the Lord. And then he says in verse 18, "Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands." I acknowledge that what Sennacherib says is true. The things he's saying in this letter, yes, he's done these things. "And have cast their gods into the fire," verse 19. But then Hezekiah gives it a theological reason. He says, "But they were not gods." See that in verse 19? Of course Sennacherib defeated all those gods. They weren't gods in the first place. Again, radical idea in Hezekiah's day. This was not the norm. This was not the way even most of his countrymen felt. "They're not gods, but the work of men's hands, just wood and stone. Therefore, the Assyrians destroyed them." But here's the request in verse 20. "Now therefore, O Yahweh, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are Yahweh, you alone." And the word Yahweh just means I am. It's what God said to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. "Who shall I say when I go to Pharaoh," that is talking to him, "I am that I am, Yahweh." It just means I am, the great I am. "That all the nations of the earth," Hezekiah prays, "may know that you are God, that you are the one that people ought to acknowledge and ought to worship." So when Hezekiah prays, it's about God, his identity, about his uniqueness, about his sovereignty, about his power, and about his reputation. "Save us, O God, so that the other nations, the other kingdoms may know that you're the true God." That's how Hezekiah prays. Sometimes in our prayers, we forget about the mission and the kingdom of God. Jesus said when we pray, you know, he was telling people in his day, when you pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." It's a concern for God's name. That's what Hezekiah is doing here. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Pray about God's kingdom. Pray about God's will. Pray about God's name, about his righteousness, about people opening their eyes and seeing God's greatness. That's the way Hezekiah prays. And it just so happens that Hezekiah, as a servant of Yahweh, he also has a special place in this plan. That's his prayer. It is critically important. This may be the very heart of the entire book of Isaiah, as you think about what Isaiah is trying to convince his countrymen to do. Trust in the Lord. Don't turn to idols. Don't try to turn to other nations for alliances. Just trust God. Just be his people, even when you don't see how you're going to be delivered. The church needs to hear that message in modern times. We need to hear the same thing. Be careful where you put your trust. Be careful what you think is going to save you from whatever your troubles are. Make sure that your trust is fully and 100% in the God of heaven, in the Lord of hosts. Questions, comments about the prayer? Secondly, then, we find God's answer, and that's chapter 37, verses 21 through 35. There are places in the Bible where we know for a fact that God answered a prayer directly, and this is one of those. Look at verse 21 of Isaiah 37. "Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah." Now, Isaiah wasn't present when Hezekiah prayed. This is interesting. Isaiah was not there. He did not hear the prayer. He did not know what Hezekiah was doing, presumably. But Isaiah gets a word from God, and so Isaiah sends a message because God's speaking to Isaiah now. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him." Now, I believe, this is my opinion, that's all it is, verse 21 indicates that if Hezekiah had not prayed, things might have gone differently for Jerusalem. If Hezekiah had not prayed, God would not have done what he was going to do here. That's my opinion. Because verse 21 says, and this is how God begins, "Thus says the Lord, because you have prayed to me, because you have addressed me this way, because you have petitioned from me, I'm going to do these things to Assyria." It's important to think about our prayer lives. I believe this statement is true. Nobody has ever gotten everything that he could have gotten from God. I believe that's true. Nobody in this world has ever gotten everything that he could have gotten from God. We ought to pray, and we ought to spend more time on our knees with our hearts devoted to the God that we serve, because he answers prayer. Nobody's ever gotten everything he could have from God. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Assyria and Sennacherib specifically. Verse 22. He talks about how the virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, has laughed you to scorn. He says, Jerusalem, you know, in Sennacherib's eyes, Jerusalem is this little pipsqueak nation. Who are they? You know, what are they going to do? They've got no army. They've got no way to defend themselves, but they're laughing at the Assyrians. Verse 22. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Verse 23. Against whom have you raised your voices and lifted your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel, he says in verse 23. You, Sennacherib, have offended me, God. By your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots, I have come up, verse 24, to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I, Sennacherib, will cut down its cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter into its farthest height, to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the brooks of defense. So God's saying, I hear what you're saying, and I know what's in your heart, Sennacherib. This is all about you. This is all about how you're going to dominate, and you're going to control, and you're going to get glory for yourself. I hear what you're saying, but I want you to know something, Sennacherib. Look at verse 26. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? This is God asking the question now. From ancient times I formed it. Now I've brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore, verse 27, the inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded, whereas the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain, blighted before it is grown. God is saying to the Assyrian king, I'm the one who allowed you to do all this. The fact that you came into all these cities and villages and nations and destroyed them, I told you I was going to do this. In fact, Isaiah chapter 10, if you've been taking notes along the way, Isaiah chapter 10 is a pretty lengthy discussion of how God is using Assyria for his purposes, and God's not always going to be using Assyria for his purposes. But Sennacherib doesn't know that. He does now, according to the word that Isaiah is speaking. I know your dwelling place, verse 28, you're going out, you're coming in, your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore, God says in verse 29, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. See, that's the way the Assyrians would take people into captivity we talked about last week. One of their favorite cruelties was, if they'd ever taken you into captivity, they'd take a hook like a fish hook and they would run it through your jaw, or they'd run it through your nose, and they would lead you, and it would be chained to other prisoners, and they'd lead you into captivity that way, and you'd march for miles and miles and miles with these hooks through your face. And God says, I'm going to do that to you and to your army. And then he gives a sign in verses 30 through 32, and he tells, basically, this is to Hezekiah. He says, Hezekiah, you're going to eat this year from your own vineyards and from your own fields, and this will be a sign. And next year, the crops are going to come in like normal. Don't panic. Don't worry, Hezekiah. I'm going to take care of this. And then he says in verse 33, this is God's prophecy. Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 33, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there. Not even an arrow is going to fly your direction, Hezekiah. He will not come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, says Yahweh. Verse 35, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. There's the messianic hope in verse 35. my servant David's sake. David was going to have a heritage, a lineage, and there was going to be one special descendant of David that was going to save people from their sins. And so God says, I'm going to save this city, not only for my sake, but for my servant David's sake. I'm going to save Jerusalem. That's God's answer. Hezekiah, God has said, be faithful, trust, and don't worry. God's going to take care of this. Any questions about all that? Anything you need me to repeat or clarify? Again, I'm no movie maker, but if I were a movie maker and I were looking for exciting, compelling stories to base a movie on, Isaiah 36 and 37, I don't know that it gets more compelling than what's happening here in terms of the threat, in terms of the challenge. This is like David and Goliath. I mean, who's going to stand up to mighty Assyria? Who's going to stand up to this nation that can project its power over vast distances? And God says, Hezekiah, you don't even need to muster the troops. Not an arrow is going to fly in your direction. I'll take care of this. So we have Sennacherib's defeat in verses 36 through 38. When we think of miracles in the Bible, we think about Jesus walking on the water or healing the sick or feeding the 5,000. We think about, you know, Paul raising the dead. We think about miracles like that, but this is a miracle too. It's what we might call an ugly miracle in the sense that so many people die, and yet it's a wondrous miracle in the sense that God is saving and delivering his people by this. It says in verse 36 of Isaiah chapter 37, Isaiah 37, 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. And if I were writing the Bible, you know, I would want to elaborate on that. I would want to talk about that. But all you get really is one verse here in Isaiah. This is mentioned in other places, but yep, they woke up one morning and 185,000 people were dead because the angel of the Lord had killed them. You know, kind of a matter of fact kind of thing. God did what he promised he was going to do. I've mentioned this before, but you know, me being kind of a poetry nerd, Lord Byron, George Gordon, there's a poem that was written. It's magnificent. It's called The Destruction of Sennacherib. You might Google it, but he talks about this and he elaborates and it's amazing. He talks about how, you know, in the afternoon, these soldiers, they're mighty and they're thinking there's nobody that can hurt them. And they lay down to sleep. And while they're asleep, their hearts heave once and then they're dead. And in the morning, you know, that mighty army is just decimated. There's nothing left. And how all of this might and pomp and power that is raised against Israel and against God, just in the way Lord Byron says it is, by the glance of the Lord, you know, just God just glanced their way and they were gone. It's humbling to stop and think about what God does here. 185,000 troops. Sennacherib, this mighty king, no longer has any power to wage war. It's just taken away in one night. Nobody had to fire an arrow. Nobody had to swing a sword. Nobody had to pour any boiling oil over the walls. None of that had to happen. God just took care of it. And the response in verse 37 is, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Nineveh was where the Assyrians had their capital, or one of their capitals. And you kind of wonder, I wonder, you know, if I was making a movie, I'd want to see Sennacherib going home. How did he explain this to people? When he got back to Nineveh, how did he explain this to his ministers and his countrymen? You know, I've come back, I'm the king, but I'm coming back without my army. I don't have anybody to, you know, to parade with me through the streets. I was down in Israel waging war, and now I'm back, and it's almost like a dog with a tail between his legs. But that's the way Sennacherib went back, and this is just the way the Bible presents this to us. Sennacherib goes back and remains at Nineveh. And then verse 38 happens, probably historians say, about 20 years later. So Sennacherib lives for a good while longer. But about 20 years later, it says in verse 38, it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his God, which is no God at all, that Sennacherib's own sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So the last thing we hear about mighty Sennacherib, who sent Rabshakeh to threaten the Jews up on the walls of Jerusalem, is that his own sons killed him while he was worshiping his God, who is no God at all. That's Sennacherib's defeat. Again, it's a miracle. God took care of the problem, and all the Israelites had to do was trust and obey. All they had to do was say, God, I trust you, and I'm going to do what you say. I am not going to try and make an alliance with Egypt. I'm not going to try to make an alliance with anybody else. I'm not going to worship anybody else's God. I'm not going to offer any incense or offer any prayers to any other God that I think might be able to help me. We're just going to trust you because you alone are God. You created all these things, and your name is the name that's at stake here. And when they did that, God dealt with the issue in his time, in his way. Was it scary for the Israelites? Oh, absolutely. Were they terrified? I would think they had to have been. But the Israelites learned a very important lesson. Years ago, I got to go to London, England, and I got to go to the British Museum. And in the British Museum in London, England, there is a stela, this thing on the left. It's called Sennacherib's Prism. It is actually written by the secretaries, the recorders, the scribes of Sennacherib himself. It is from this particular era. There's also a carving of Sennacherib, a likeness of him. So if you want to know what he looks like, there he is on the screen. Sennacherib's Prism. And what's interesting about Sennacherib's Prism is, and this was just discovered a century or two ago, Sennacherib's Prism, when it was uncovered, they learned how to translate the Aramaic that was on there, the language of the Assyrians. And when they translated it, there's a section, because what this prism has is all the exploits of Sennacherib. You know, all the, I went to this land and I conquered and killed this many people, and I went to that land and I destroyed them. And he gets to this one section of the prism, and it says, Hezekiah himself I shut up in Jerusalem, his capital city, like a bird in a cage, building towers round the city to hem him in and raising banks of earth against the gates so as to prevent escape. And then it quits. There's nothing else. He moves on to other exploits and other adventures. So I had Hezekiah shut up in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage, but he doesn't talk about how he entered Jerusalem and destroyed the city and all those kinds of things. You know why not? Because Sennacherib woke up one morning and 185,000 of his soldiers were dead. He's not going to print that on his prism. He's just going to tell you about the good things, the things that from Sennacherib's point of view were the happy things. But it's interesting to know that what we're reading in Isaiah actually happened. It's a miracle, and it actually happened. And part of the confirmation is that you have these Assyrian rulers writing about the same things that the Bible's telling us about. And what he doesn't say is important because of what the Bible says. Questions or comments, thoughts about all this? Yes, sir. That's what the commentaries I was reading were saying, yeah, that this happened sometime later, yeah.
Okay, just wanted to clarify.
Yep. Yeah, him being struck down and killed by his own sons, it didn't happen immediately as soon as he got back to Nineveh. He lived for a couple of decades, it seems. Yeah, Sennacherib did. Sennacherib went out to war apparently again elsewhere, but he never made it back to Jerusalem. Yep. Anybody else? The upshot of all this is, here's the lesson, here's the theology, here's the lesson God wants everybody to learn. When you are confronted with a challenge, when you are surrounded by enemies and you don't know which way to turn, trust God and obey his word. That's the lesson. It's very simple, but it is so hard to do. Because you think, God, don't you see my enemies? I mean, they're getting closer. They're threatening us. They're saying things that, you know, it sounds very intimidating. God says, I want you to trust me and I want you to obey my voice. That's your mission. That's your job. That's our job today. That's what God desires of individual Christians. Trust me, obey my voice. That's what he wants from the church as well. when you see things happening around you and you don't know how to respond, you don't know what to do, trust God, go back to the scriptures, and obey his voice. That's the challenge, that's the lesson. Salvation is of the Lord. Next time, we're going to talk about Isaiah 38 and 39, and we're going to talk about the question of, does the Lord lengthen people's lives in response to prayer? He does that with Hezekiah, interestingly enough. And we'll talk about that question a little bit, but we're also going to talk about something Hezekiah did wrong. As much as he did right, Hezekiah still did something that was very wrong in the fate of his nation. And so we'll talk about that in the next two chapters. Thank you very much for your attention this morning, and we'll see you next time.